Morning, Crossway. Before I dismiss the children, I just want to add my encouragement to Kyle's that if you consider Crossway your church home, but have not pursued membership, I'd love you to strongly consider signing up for Vision and Values. In a non-committal, independent age, there is something spiritually healthy and countercultural about making formal and public your commitment to a particular group of Christians, which is what membership is. Saying to one local gathering of believers, you can count on me, and I'm counting on you. You're the people I'm gonna follow Jesus with until he calls me home or somewhere else. I'm in. So if you've been hanging out in the doorway, metaphorically, this class is a great way to take a step in to where the family is gathered and our life together is happening. Now, on a different note, let me say, I know that there are some of you for whom this has been a really hard week. I'm sure in this room, there are some who really identified with Charlie Kirk, and others who didn't especially care for the way he did things, and others who hardly even knew the name before this week. But we've all probably carried some extra weight this week, thinking about his family, thinking about the young man who killed him, thinking about what it means for our country that things like this are becoming increasingly common. Thank God that we have somewhere to go with our grief and our anger, and our fears, and our heart sickness. Blessed be the Lord, Psalm 68:19 says, who daily bears us up. As we carry these things, God carries us. He cares for us. I know some are wondering, what does this mean for us as people who are called to say unpopular things? Let's not forget Jesus' words, which we have had chance to hear him speak again recently. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. We do not need to be afraid. God understands the brokenness of the world better than we do, not just in this one thing we're talking about, but the school in Colorado and that woman in Charlotte. And in time, by his power and through the return of Jesus, all shall be well. And in fact, we'll be talking a great deal about that from God's word this morning. So children, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go now with your teachers to your classes. And the rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to borrow one from the rack just outside the doors back there. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We're turning to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Would you pray with me? Our God, we come now to the well that never runs dry. We come to you, giving us your grace, giving us your life through your word. And so we pray, as we have sung, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, help us see Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I can understand if this passage feels a little bit to you like a throwback. The early part of Luke's gospel was full of this kind of encounter. Jesus teaching, maybe in a synagogue, him meeting someone in some desperate condition and healing them, some conflict with the religious leaders coming out of it. We saw that so often, and this feels like an echo of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee. But Luke has put this story here very deliberately, not simply because it happened, but because it underscores the stakes of what we saw last week. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 13 and saw Jesus call on all people to repent, to turn to God. Apart from God's intervention, we saw that we are all destined to perish forever. And Jesus called us to turn to God for rescue from death. And our passage this morning gives us a wonderful picture of what will happen for all who do repent, and what Jesus will one day do for the whole world. This passage comes to us in two parts. First, this interaction Jesus has in the synagogue, this healing of a woman, and then his parables about the kingdom told in the synagogue to the crowd gathered there. And we want to look at each of these in turn and see what each teaches. So first, let's look at this story of this interaction with a woman and the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, if you've been with us on recent Sundays, you know that Jesus is not at home in Galilee. He is on the road to Jerusalem for the last time. But he is a faithful Jew. And even on the road, when it's the Sabbath, he takes a day to rest and worship with God's people. And in whatever town he finds himself, he goes to the synagogue. And by this point, Jesus has become quite well known. And so we're not surprised to find that he's been invited to teach. Some passage of scripture has been read, and now Jesus is sitting in front of the assembly, teaching what that passage means and very likely how it relates to himself. You think of the picture of this we got early in Luke's gospel, that Sabbath years before when Jesus was just beginning his ministry, chapter 4, verse 16, when he sat down in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and read from the scroll of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." He reads from the scroll, puts it away, and then says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they tried to throw him off a cliff. Well, here he is on another Sabbath, teaching in a synagogue. And while he's teaching, he sees something, someone. And Luke wants us to see as well. So he tells us, verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." Every time I read that, I feel that this need to straighten my back just to be sure that I still can. Because it's not hard to imagine what it would have been like for this woman to be unable to fully straighten herself. And we don't know if it came on gradually, a little bit more each month, each year, or if she woke up one morning just fully bent. We don't know how it happened, but we can imagine what it would be like to be hunched over all the time. What it would be like to walk like that and get dressed like that and try to carry things home from the market like that. What it would be like to try to maintain normal relationships when you can't even look anyone in the eye. You can't receive a hug. It's not hard to imagine getting to a point where you just don't even want to get out of bed for 18 years. Think about all that's happened in your life in the last 18 years. If you've even been alive for 18 years. That's how long it had been since she had stood up straight. Probably few of the people in the synagogue could remember a time when she wasn't bent over. We might imagine her as an elderly woman, but there's no reason in the passage why we should think so. She's not bent over because of age. Luke tells us that she had a disabling spirit. Her physical trouble was a result of spiritual attack. I love that the Bible isn't reductionistic about the troubles we face in life. Some cultures are predominantly superstitious, and everything that goes wrong is because of a spirit or a witch. Other cultures, like the one we live in, are naturalistic, and the only causes we're interested in are natural, material causes. But the Bible understands that both of those see only part of the picture. We live in a world with fallen bodies, which are susceptible to viruses and injuries, but we also live in a world with fallen spirits, Satan and demons, who have genuine power to afflict us. So when we get sick, we see the doctor, and we take our medicine, and we pray for God to help us with whatever's behind what we're experiencing. This woman had a disabling spirit. She was bent over. She may not even have been able to see Jesus from where she was over the heads of the people in front of her, but he saw her. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. He stopped mid-sermon, maybe mid-sentence. He saw her and he felt compassion. 18 years without straightening up. And yet here she was, come to worship God. He saw her and he loved her. And he, verse 12, said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Now, what he says there is very important. Luke wants us to remember something, because what did Jesus read that other Sabbath morning in Nazareth? "The Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." And what did he do here? He proclaimed liberty to a captive. "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He proclaimed it, and then he did it, verse 13. "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight." With a word, with his hand, he overpowered her spirit and her sickness. Now listen, one of the reasons Luke chose to record this story out of all the glorious things Jesus did is that Jesus' healing of this woman is a picture of what he's come to do for the whole world. He set her free from her captivity. He straightened her crookedness. Verse 13 literally says, immediately she was restored. She was not what she was supposed to be. She was bent, crooked, but Jesus restored her to the way she ought to have been, upright and whole. Apart from Jesus, this world and everyone in it is in captivity to sin. Our wills are crooked. We want what's wrong, and so we do what's wrong. And without Jesus, we can't stop or get free. We're captives to Satan. He tempts us, and in ourselves, we're powerless to resist. He deceives us, and we follow right along. We're captives to death. The fear of it hangs over us all our lives, and we know there's nothing we can do to avoid it. The Apostle Paul actually says that everything, the whole creation, is in bondage to corruption. Everything is dying. Everything is falling apart. Everything, compared to how it was made to be, is bent, like this woman. Who could fail to feel that this week after the news out of Utah and Colorado and Charlotte? And Jesus has come to restore and set free. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's come to break the power of sin and Satan and death over humanity. It's what we've seen again and again in this gospel. The sick come to Jesus and are healed. The guilty come to Jesus and are forgiven. The dead are brought to him and raised. He has come to restore and set free. And as Americans, we really like the sound of set free. Everyone wants to be free, is trying to get free. If you're on one end of the political spectrum, what you're trying to get free from is having the morality of others imposed on you. You want to be yourself. You want to be free to do what you want. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, what you're trying to get free from is an overreaching government taking away your rights. You want to be free to do what you want. We all want to be free. But all your political hopes might come true, and you still won't be free. Because our deepest captivity isn't to other people. It's to sin and Satan and death. We could be free to do what we want and still be captives because what we want is bad for us and we can't stop wanting it. And so we sin again and again. We lie. We use other people to get ahead. We give ourselves to addictions that destroy our relationships. We keep looking for satisfaction in things that will never satisfy. We live for ourselves and not for God. And the end of that road we saw last week is death. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, hell. But Jesus has come to set us free. It's why he's on the road to Jerusalem. It's why he's going to the cross. Paul says of him in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus died to reconcile all things to God. Because of sin, all things are estranged from God. Humanity is estranged from God. We don't know him. We don't know his love for us. All creation is estranged from him, broken, bent. But on the cross, Jesus suffered the death we deserved because of our sin to reconcile us to God, to make peace. God gave his son for sinners so that through him, sinners could become God's sons. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is forgiven of their sins, and the enslaving power of sin over them is broken. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is freed from the fear of death because it can now never separate us from the love of God. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is freed from the power of Satan because now we belong to God who is infinitely stronger. But what Paul says goes beyond even that. Somehow what Jesus did in dying for us is so powerful that through the cross, God is reconciling to himself all things. The whole creation will be healed. What he did for this poor bent woman, he will one day do for the entire universe. Jesus came to restore and set free. Now, this woman didn't know all that in the moment, but she knew that through Jesus' word and touch, she had experienced the power of God. You see what she does at the end of verse 13, and she glorified God. She knew who to thank for setting her free. But there was another response in that room. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he did not believe this was a work of God, because God's rule was no work on the Sabbath. And if no one else is going to stand up for God and for the rules, this ruler was, middle of verse 14, There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now notice that he doesn't scold Jesus for healing. Maybe he's afraid to go toe-to-toe with the teacher. He scolds indirectly this woman. You shouldn't have come for healing on the Sabbath. Do better next time. But even though he doesn't address Jesus, Jesus is going to address him. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14, said that on the Sabbath, even animals should rest. You couldn't make them plow or pull a wagon. They should have the day off too. It's rest for creation. But even those who were strict about the Sabbath untied their animals to give them a drink. They know having a drink isn't work. Having a drink is part of their rest. It's part of what the Sabbath is for. To leave them panting for water would be totally contrary to the spirit of the Sabbath. So how much more contrary to the spirit of the Sabbath would it be to leave this woman bent? Verse 16, and ought not this woman, not an animal, a human being, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, an heir of God's promises, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Shouldn't she get untied too? It's not rest to be a captive, and it's not work to be set free. This is what the Sabbath is for. God tells his people, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, that one of the reasons for the Sabbath is to remember that when they were slaves in Egypt, God set them free. The Sabbath is about captives being set free. And so for this synagogue ruler to complain about this woman being healed on the Sabbath is nothing more than hypocrisy. Which reminds us of the last time Jesus used that word. Chapter 12, verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You can see what the weather means, but you can't see the signs right in front of you." Jesus has just done a sign right there in the synagogue. He's given this synagogue ruler a picture of the kingdom of God coming, a picture of full restoration for all who believe, and the ruler couldn't see it. The kingdom of God came near to him, and he missed it. Now, as always, there are two responses to Jesus' words. Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. His adversaries, the synagogue ruler and those who agreed with him, were put to shame, humiliated, exposed as hypocrites. But the crowd, on the other hand, rejoiced. Two responses. Jesus always divides. He forces a choice. No one can be neutral about Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then he is God himself come to restore and set free the whole creation. And the response he calls for is repentance and faith. Turning from our life without him and putting our trust in him, that he died for our sins, then rose again, and through him we can come home to God. Last week, he called us to repent through a warning. Those who don't repent will perish, and the time is short. This week, he calls us by giving us a picture of what will happen for all who repent. We will be restored and set free. If you've trusted in Jesus, the restoration has already begun. Your sins are forgiven. The bondage of sin over you is broken. He has done glorious things for you. But there are more to come. When he returns, he will make this whole crooked world straight. Your body will never hurt again. Your soul will never stray from God again. No relationship will ever be strained by selfishness again. No night will ever be tainted by fear again. We will live in a perfect world with God. If you've trusted in Jesus, the restoration has begun. But we can wish he would finish it now. We see this woman whom Jesus touches, and she's made fully straight. And we can wonder, why won't he touch me like that? Why does my body continue to fail? Why doesn't he just take away this sinful desire, break this addiction so completely that there's just no pull to it at all? If that's you, I hope you take comfort in the compassion of Jesus displayed in this story. He sees this woman and he knows what she's suffering. Nobody had to tell him she had had this for 18 years. He knew it. He saw her. And he sees you. If you cry out to him and he doesn't fix it right away, it's not because he doesn't know and it's not because he doesn't care. Some restoration doesn't come until he returns and makes all things new. Sometimes he heals, and sometimes he gives us grace to endure in hope, to rest our hearts in knowing that in the end, all will be well. The main thing this story in the synagogue, verses 10 to 17, tells us is that Jesus has come to restore and set free. So how does that relate to these parables he tells in verses 18 to 21? We see that they're related. Verse 18 begins, he said, therefore, but how are they related? The story showed us not just what Jesus has come to do, but that some would not see it. Some would oppose it. The restoration Jesus brings, the advance of the kingdom of God, is opposed, and by those in power, the ruler of the synagogue. So should we fear that it will all come to nothing, that it will somehow be stopped? And so Jesus gives us two pictures of the kingdom, which are pictures of quiet but unstoppable growth. First, the growth of a seed, verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The mustard seed was tiny, but given time, it would become a bush as tall as a tree. It starts small and hidden, buried in the ground, but it will become something great. The picture of the birds coming to nest in its branches is an image from the Old Testament prophets of the nations coming into God's kingdom. The kingdom starts small, but in the end, it will bring in people from all nations. Now, the second picture is the growth of leaven. Verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, 3 measures of flour could sound like a little bit, like we imagine maybe three cups. Three measures is actually about 50 pounds. It's a lot of flour. But this woman takes a little leaven, a little sourdough starter, and works it through the dough, and the starter spreads and transforms the dough, and soon it's all leavened. Again, the kingdom starts small. What is this much leaven for all this flour? What are so few Christians for such a large world? But as it works its way through, the whole is transformed. The disciples could have wondered that day in the synagogue, well, it's great that the crowds are happy, but the people with power are against us. How far are we going to get with this? Or you think about the early church, the first readers of Luke's gospel. The Jewish leaders were against them. The Romans were against them. And they were supposed to make disciples of all nations. So many don't see, so many oppose. Is anything going to come from this? And Jesus says, the kingdom I'm bringing, the kingdom I'm extending through you has life in it. The way a seed and leaven have life in them. And it will start small and humble and easy to overlook. And in the end, it will fill all things. Jesus has come to restore and set free. And these parables tell us that this restoration will spread quietly, but unstoppably. The restoration will spread quietly, but unstoppably. I mean, you think about who Jesus chooses to work through in the synagogue. Not someone of prominence, influence, not the synagogue ruler, a disabled woman. That's who he worked through. God's kingdom spreads through those who are weak, overlooked, unimpressive. No offense. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses those who are unimpressive, easy to overlook, and he works through them to show that the power is his. You might feel about your workplace, about your school, I don't have influence here. I'm vastly outnumbered. What could God do through me? If you're a Christian, his life is in you. His power is in the words you speak. The kingdom starts as a seed, and before you know it, it's a tree. So live faithfully. Love faithfully. Speak as you have opportunity, and trust that his restoring work, his bringing people to faith, to freedom, his transforming families and relationships will come quietly, but unstoppably. And it's not just unimpressive people God uses, but unimpressive activities. The things we do can seem so ordinary and weak. What do? When we gather on Sundays? We sing. We pray. We care for one another. We listen to someone talk for 40 minutes. How easy to wonder about these things. This is what God wants to use to advance his kingdom? This? Or the little things we do in our daily lives, working as unto him, bringing meals to our neighbors, reading the Bible with our kids, fumbling through spiritual conversations. We wonder, God, can you do anything with this at all? But God is in these things, his life, his power. And through these things that can seem so weak to us, the kinds of things that will never make the news, that no one will ever write down, through these things, the tree is quietly growing. The leaven is quietly spreading. The kingdom is quietly coming. We've been trained by our digital age to want things to happen immediately. The moment you send a text, it's received. The moment you hit print, the printer starts. If nothing happens right away, something must be broken. But Jesus gives us metaphors that require patience. Gardening is not immediate. You plant and water and wait. Baking is not immediate. Leavening takes time. Not that I've done it, but I've watched my share of the Great British Baking Show. We want the kingdom to come now, all at once. And Jesus says it comes like a seed, like leaven. It won't seem like much, but quietly and unstoppably, God will bring all his people from all nations to himself. Not all will see it and receive it. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be failure on our part. The church will not be what it should. And yet the kingdom will keep coming by his power. Jesus has come to restore and set free, and his restoration will spread quietly but unstoppably. Have you come to him for restoration? Have you come to him and said, I'm bent, I'm crooked, but you can straighten me out? Have you come to him to have your sins forgiven and the power of sin over you broken? Can you say, like Charles Wesley, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee? Have you come into his kingdom? If you have, then he has done glorious things for you, and he will do glorious things for you. When he comes, he will make all things new, including you. Nothing can stop him. We have unshakable hope. And until he comes, he is using you. Your little life, your little words, the little moments in your day when you choose to love him and love your neighbor over yourself, he's using you to advance his restoring work in the world. What should we do in response to these things? Look at the end of verse 13. And she glorified God. End of verse 17. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Our restoration has begun. Its completion is unstoppable, and so we rejoice. Crossway, rejoice. In the restoration God's kingdom unstoppably brings. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do rejoice in the glorious things that you have done for us, in coming to earth to suffer like us and to suffer for us, to die in our place and to rise from the dead so that your victory over sin and death is ours as well. Thank you that you have set us free. Thank you that you will make us totally free. Thank you that you have done this because of the greatness of your love. And we pray that you would extend this freedom, this work in the world, this liberty to captives, that you would extend it through us, that you would use us until, Lord, until you return and make all things new. We pray this in your name. Amen.